You want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. I wonder how you read your Bible. When you get up in the morning, if you get up in the morning and read your Bible, which many of us don't, that's been a constant struggle in my life, and it's really only been the last 3 or 4 years that I've been able to establish that. I've known I was supposed to read my Bible my whole life, and it's just, you know, you struggle to get to a point where it becomes a habit. But as you do, maybe part of why you struggle with establishing that habit is because when you do pick up your Bible, you're like, I don't get it. It doesn't make sense to me. What are you looking for? Are you looking for some kind of an emotional pick-me-up? Like, I know that if I get up and I read my Bible, I'm going to handle my misbehaving kids better later today. It's true, but is that really what we're supposed to be coming to the Bible for primarily? Oh, maybe you're coming here because you know that there's some rules in here, and if I do what God says and don't do what he says not to do, like, maybe he's going to like me better and I'll be on a better footing with him. There are certainly a lot of rules. There are plenty of thou shalts and thou shalt nots in Scripture, but is that what it's mainly here for? I would submit to you, on the authority of Jesus, John chapter 5, that the main point of the Bible is to point you to Jesus. It's God's revelation of himself. The Bible is the holy God of the universe speaking to his people. And he reveals himself fully in his Son. John chapter 5, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, people who studied the Bible, knew the Bible, loved the Bible. You search the Scriptures, thinking that in them you have life, yet it is they that testify to me, and you refuse to come to me. They missed Jesus, and they missed the point. So the first thing we should be doing when we open up the Scriptures is, God, show me you. But that's not all that we see when we come to the Bible. In the very first sentence of his books, Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin, he describes that the fact is, when we increase in our knowledge of God, what we also increase in is the knowledge of self. As we see God in the Scriptures, we come to better understand who we are and who we are in light of who he is and in contrast to who he is. And as we embrace that knowledge, as we become wiser, as we trust in Jesus, we want to respond to what we see there. And we're going to see that this chasm is something that can't be bridged by anyone except God, the God-man, Jesus Christ himself. John, his whole book is written to point us to Jesus. John chapter 20, verse 31 tells us that these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing, you may have life in his name. That's why John wrote his gospel, and that's why he wrote this story down for us. I mean, he wrote it down because it happened, but he records it specifically so that we would see something about Jesus. So as we look at this text this morning, I just want to highlight three main things that we see about Jesus. There's a lot here that we could cover and dig into that we're just going to gloss right past. But the three things that we want to hang our hat on this morning, hang our thoughts on, are that Jesus is the purposeful pursuer. He's the purposeful pursuer. The second thing that we'll see is that Jesus is the mediating Messiah. And the third thing we'll see is that Jesus is the sending Savior. So, firstly, verses 1 through 6, they say this: Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, about noon. So a little bit of background as to what's happening here in John. Jesus has been ministering down in the region of Judea, outside of Jerusalem. He had been in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. He'd cleared out the temple. You might remember that story. He's tossing temple tables. You know, it led to that wonderful Toby Mac song from like 15 years ago. Wow, that was lost on most of you. But Jesus clears out the temple. He then is healing people. He's doing signs and wonders. And people are believing in him, it says at the end of John chapter 2. But it's apparently a very shallow faith, Because it says that Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to tell him what was in man. So apparently they have a belief in him that's a, wow, what a sign worker, what a wonder doer. This guy is really interesting. They believe in him in that sense. They think he can do cool stuff. But Jesus does not entrust himself to them. You move into chapter 3 and a man named Nicodemus, who is a teacher of Israel, a Pharisee, he comes to him by night and has some questions. And Jesus kind of throws his questions off to the side and says, you can't even see the kingdom of God until you're born again, Nicodemus. You need a new birth, a birth from above. You need the Spirit. And as you follow on, Jesus then moves out into the countryside, and he is amassing a great deal of followers, such that in verse 26 of chapter 3, we read this. That's wonderful English. They are the followers of John the Baptist. They're his disciples, and they come to John, and they say to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. So you've got this crowd, these numbers of people coming out to Jesus, such that John the Baptist, who was the happening thing in Judea, followers are leaving him and following Jesus, and the guys that are sticking around with John are saying, what's up with this? And you kind of imagine John at this point going, guys, this is what I've been telling you the whole time. He must increase. I must decrease. This is the point. People are following Jesus, and his popularity is swelling. But it's not only the followers of John who noticed this. We see in verse 1 of chapter 4 that the Pharisees heard. And when Jesus hears that the Pharisees heard, Jesus gets out of Dodge. Not because Jesus is afraid of what they can do to him. He's God, right? He has power to command legions of angels to protect him if he wants. But throughout the Gospel of John, there is this idea, this theme of Jesus knowing the hour. Of there is an hour, there is an appointed time for him to come and to die and to be buried and to be raised from the dead, to conquer sin and to rise again victorious. And that time is not yet. There's more things he needs to do, more things he needs to accomplish. And so he's not going to stay here in Judea while things bubble and get hot. Sometimes the best way to calm down a situation is to remove yourself from the situation. And so he heads to Galilee, his home region. Now, if you kind of can imagine what Judea looks like, or what Palestine looks like at this time, you can pull up your Bible and look in the back. Or if you're using an electronic Bible, one of the guys, I was making fun of him in the first service for if you have a fake Bible. But he's like, I can do that on my fake Bible too. I can just touch the Bing and the map pops up. And so if you have an electronic Bible, I guess you can do that. You look at it, and there's like this roughly rectangular shape, and Judea's down here in the bottom where Jesus is. And up here in the top is Galilee, where he's heading to. And in between, straight in between, is Samaria. Verse 4 tells us he had to go through Samaria. But I've always been struck by verse 4 because he doesn't actually have to go through Samaria. There's a road that goes straight up through. It's the most direct route. But many Jews didn't go through Samaria. They'd go out to the ocean. And, well, not all the way out to the ocean, but there's a road that goes out that way, out towards the Mediterranean, and they can circle up into Galilee. Or you can cross the Jordan, and you can go up the east side of the Sea of Galilee and come into Galilee from that direction. But Jesus goes straight up the road. He didn't have to for any geographic reason. He didn't have to based on the road system. Why did he have to go through Samaria? You might wonder, why did those Jews... why did they avoid Samaria? Some of you, you're probably pretty familiar, or at least vaguely familiar, with the idea that the Jews and the Samaritans didn't really get along. And it goes back to, way back to when the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel were divided shortly after the time of Solomon. But then in 721, 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel, which had a capital in Samaria, the town of Samaria, which the region gets its name from, they were conquered by the Assyrians, and they were hauled off into captivity, except they left some of the poor people, they left some of the farmers, and they sent in Assyrians to populate the region with them, and so they intermarried, and then they took on a form of Judaism that wasn't real Judaism. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't believe that God should be worshipped in Jerusalem. And this it develops over time. But ultimately what you have is a pseudo-Jewish people and a pseudo-Jewish religion that the Gentiles are like, well, they're kind of Jewish. But the Jews are like, no, they are not. No, they are not. They are not us. They're the out-group. And they're even worse than the Gentiles in some sense because they think they're good, but they're wrong. They're bad. And so if a Jew did walk through Samaria, he'd normally like dust his feet off when he got done with it, you know, just like he was walking through Gentile territory. So Jesus heads through this region. And why? Well, I would propose to you that Jesus is doing this because he has a divine appointment. That God the Father has ordained for these people and one woman in particular to meet Jesus. And Jesus is doing what his Father wants him to do. He has to go through Samaria. He comes to this town called Sychar, and there's this well outside of Sychar, a couple miles outside of town. And Jesus is tired. He's a real man. He's tired. He sits down at the well. He's exhausted. And he sends the disciples into town to get food. And so we read verses 7 through 15. It says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Who initiates this conversation? Well, it's Jesus. The woman coming to the well, we're going to see later on what kind of a woman she is. She's not a woman of high standing in society. Now, if you're living in a region that's hot and that's dry and you're going to have to go do some heavy work like pack water from the well home, when would you do that? You do it when it's cool outside, right? You do it early in the morning. You do it late at night. And if that's what you said, then you'd be agreeing with everybody who lives in those climates. That's what they did. And yet here this woman is at the sixth hour at noon, hottest part of the day. She's coming to the well. She doesn't want to be seen. In fact, some scholars think that there's actually a well in Sychar that she's passing over to go out to Jacob's well. She's even avoiding it more than that. Not just go out in the middle of the day, but go out in the middle of the day out of town to avoid being seen, avoid dealing with people, avoid listening to the chatter that would surround someone who is a known sinner. And Jesus initiates a conversation with her. This is a very strange thing for him to do, and you can see that in her response. She's like, she doesn't say, no, you can't have a drink, or yes, you can have a drink. She says, why are you talking to me? You're a Jew. I am a Samaritan woman. And Jesus, as a Jew, would not be normally conversing with Samaritans. That's a very strange thing. And in that society, as a man, and especially as a rabbi, for him to condescend to talk to a woman was a shocking thing. Especially the two of them there alone, that would be seen as very inappropriate. And Jesus doesn't care about that. He doesn't care about the social taboo. He sees a person here who needs living water. And he initiates a conversation. He pursues her. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That phrase, have no dealings with, literally means like they don't have anything in common. They don't share common utensils, common things. try to imagine this. So like you're standing at a water fountain, not a water fountain like you push and the water comes up, but like you get your water bottle and you put it under and it pours the water in. And you're standing there and there's no water for miles and miles and miles around this. And you go to fill it up and you're a single woman who is not well thought of by many people. And some random guy comes up, looks different than you, talks different than you, and says, "Hey, can I share your water bottle?" That would strike you as odd, wouldn't it? Yeah, it would strike you as odd. And she doesn't know how to respond. Jesus says to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." What is Jesus offering her here? He says living water here down in verse 13. "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." What is Jesus offering this woman? She's here at the well seeking physical water. Absolute necessity. You can't live without water, right? She needs it. She thinks she knows what she needs, and she's here to get it. But Jesus is offering her something else. And if you want it spelled out clearly what exactly it is he's offering her, turn over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. Jesus is back in Jerusalem here. It says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus is offering this woman life, life in the Spirit, true spiritual life to quench her thirst. But she doesn't see her own need, does she? She keeps coming back to physical water, which is probably where most of our minds would go in this case. She keeps coming back to physical water. Like, "Jesus, you're offering me water." And she doesn't know his name, probably. But, "Sir, you're offering me water. You've already asked me for a drink because you don't have anything to dip into the well. It's deep. It's 100 feet deep. How are you going to get any water out?" And Jesus reiterates, "No, I'll give you a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And she said, "Sure, that sounds great. Then I wouldn't have to come back to this well. I wouldn't have to come back here." And Jesus is, he's talking to her. He's offering her the greatest gift he could ever offer, her life. And she's missing it. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." What would lead to someone having five husbands and then living in adultery? Now we can list the sins that would be involved with that, right? Adultery and infidelity, lust, all, you know, on and on. And those are all true, real categories. Jesus is, he's not going to skip over that. But what's underneath of that? What's underneath your sin? You're thirsting for something. You're looking at whatever that sin is. And I wonder what that is for you. And you're saying, "This will satisfy me." This is the way it is in Scripture, all the way back to Genesis 3. Satan comes and he tempts with the fruit and says, "Oh, it'll make you wise. It'll make you like God. You'll know good and evil." And Eve looks at the fruit. And it's tempting. It's appealing for food. It's appealing to the eye. It's desirable to make one wise. What do you look at when you're looking for satisfaction? Is it a relationship? Is it your spouse? Or if you're single, is it the the person that you imagine would come and would complete you? Is it the success of your kids? Like, they've got to do well in school. They've got to do well in sports. They've got to get into the right school. Is it your work? Like, if I hit that next ring on the corporate ladder, or if I get that raise, if I can just build that next house that's a little bit better than the one I have right now. Or maybe you're looking in the same spot that she was looking in illicit sexual desire. Thinking about the Valentine's banquet, Jim and Roxy were sharing the statistics on pornography use among people in our society, especially men. Over 80% of men regularly view pornography. And what is that? But constantly going back to the same well, looking for satisfaction that doesn't last. It's selling you a lie. It's promising you intimacy and ecstasy that is not there. Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 13. Back up to verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We dig cisterns for ourselves and think they're going to fill us up. And Romans 1 calls that exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving the created things rather than the Creator. And it never satisfies. It always leaves us thirsty in the end. Be slow to judge this woman for being callous to this truth. Because I think we're callous to it a lot of the time. That Jesus offers something better than earthly satisfaction. He offers us living water. Do you know that that offer is for you? Some of you are thinking, I don't know. That sounds pretty far-fetched, Will. Satisfaction? Joy? Like, really? God, if God knows everything, he knows all the wrong things that I've done. But God doesn't love you for the Facebook version of you or the Instagram version of you or the Sunday morning church version of you. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ pursued this woman knowing her past. Knowing her present. When you lay in bed at night and think, how could I have done that? How could I have thought that? How could I have said that? When that you is the you that Jesus died for. It's the you that Jesus is pursuing. He knows who you are and he came for you. Which leads us into our second point. Who does Jesus purposely pursue? He purposely pursues sinners. He does so as the mediating Messiah. Verse 19, the woman does exactly what we expect her to do, at least what I expect her to do. She tries to shift. She tries to change the subject, right? She says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So let me ask you a religious question and not talk about my sin. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans had their center of worship. Our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So let's shift the topic from my sin and let's talk about this religious dispute between our peoples." Like, this is a good move on her part. And I'm expecting now Jesus to say, "Oh, no, we're coming back to your sin, lady. Like, here we go." And he doesn't do that. He follows her. He follows her lead. He lets the conversation keep rolling. But he's going to take it back to where he wants to go anyway. He seems to follow her misdirection at first, but he's going to redirect it. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." The first thing he says to her is that this is going to be a moot point very shortly. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So in those two verses, you've got Jesus basically saying, this is going to become a moot point. And two, while it's not a moot point, the Jews are right. You as the Samaritans, you don't know what you're worshiping. You've by stopping what you believe after the Deuteronomy, you've neglected the prophets that have come after that, the revelation that's come after that, the Davidic dynasty that God himself set up after that. You've cut yourself off from that knowledge. Now, Jerusalem is the place to worship. So insofar as Jesus addresses this, he comes down decisively on the side of the Jews. But that's not where he wants to hang out. He's not worried about the location, the physical location of worship. Jesus is worried about the true nature of worship. Verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus is not primarily concerned with the location. He's concerned with the nature of true worship. What sort of worship is God seeking? Jesus says it twice here in verse 23. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Verse 24. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Gallons of ink have been spilled over what it means to worship the Father in spirit and truth. I just want to talk about one way I think that gets misdirected that can be really dangerous for us just emotionally and in our walk with the Lord. And that's to connect the idea of worshiping God in spirit with some kind of emotional state where I feel right now like I am really worshiping God, like I'm really connected to God right now. Whether that's through the music on a Sunday morning or a really powerful message or a great quiet time in the morning. Now, I'm not denying that those experiences can happen, and they are wonderful. When you just have that sense that God is here, God is with me, and I'm worshiping him right now, and I can feel it. But if that's what true worship is, then we're stuck chasing an experience and chasing an emotional high from place to place to place. And we'll go where the worship band makes us feel like that, or we'll find the preacher who makes us feel like that. And we just become spiritual consumers chasing an experience. And that's not what worshiping God in spirit and in truth looks like. Rather, I think there's a more substantial meaning here. John chapter 3. When Jesus is talking in Nicodemus chapter 3, verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. In verse 24 here in our passage, Jesus has said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. To worship God in spirit is to worship by the power, the enabling of the Holy Spirit. It's worship that the Spirit himself produces in us. In John chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, verses 34 and following, it says, for he, that is Jesus, whom God has sent, utters the words of God. For he, God the Father, gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, just to kind of summarize that and tie it in, God the Father has poured out the Spirit on the Son without measure, in fullness, which is distinct from how God sends his Spirit in the Old Testament, where he would give the Spirit in a measure in accordance with the ministry that he would have certain people to do. And so you would see the giving and taking of the Spirit. But Jesus, obviously Jesus is God, so he has a divine nature that's eternally united to the Father and the Spirit. But even in his humanity, we see the Spirit poured out on him to enable his ministry. And as you move forward in John, that's not something that's restricted to Jesus. That's something that will be given to his followers. So we see in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus is talking about after he has gone back to be with the Father, he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. If you know him, you know him, for he dwells in you and will be with you. the Spirit of truth. And he's the Spirit of truth. What does it mean that he's the Spirit of truth? He's the Spirit who illumines to us who Jesus is. In John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, Jesus again talking about the ministry of the Spirit. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus sends his Spirit to his followers, to those who trust in him, so that they would see who Jesus is as the revelation of God, the exact imprint of the nature of the Father, so that we can worship God the Father because we see who Jesus is and embrace who Jesus is and what he's done for us. That's the only way we can get to God is through Jesus. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the only way we do that is by the Spirit opening our eyes to see that Jesus is glorious and worthy. That Jesus is our only hope. The Spirit does that. And so if we come to God, not bringing our good works, not bringing our awesomeness, not bringing our, I think I did a little bit more good than bad, God. But bringing our open hands that say, I have nothing. Be merciful to me, a sinner, because I know you will, God, because of what Jesus has done on my behalf. That's the kind of worship that God accepts. The worship that brings nothing of its own and only pleads the blood of Christ. That's the worship that God desires and that God accepts. That's worship in spirit and truth. It's worship enabled by the Spirit coming through the Son to the Father. I wonder what you count on for your acceptance with God. Are you bringing your good works? Are you bringing your checklist of, I did my quiet time this many times, I didn't cuss about my boss this many times, I didn't yell at my kids today, or I served in Awana this year, I taught Sunday school. What are you bringing to God? It could be silly little things. It could be really awesome things. Matthew chapter 7, there are people who come to Jesus and say, we did many mighty works in your name. And he says, away from me, I never knew you. The only thing we can bring to God that he accepts is trust in Jesus and pleading the case of the shed blood of his Son. While we cannot count on our own good works to do anything for us, we can only count on Jesus, who is the Messiah we see here in verse 25 and 26. When we meet him, he will change us, and we'll see that in a moment. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And it's like she's saying, whoa, you got a little too deep for me, Jesus. Like, I know the Messiah is coming and he's going to clear all this worship stuff up. And Jesus says, I am the Messiah. I who speak to you am he. The Samaritans, their idea of the Messiah was tied less to a kingship and more to a prophet who would teach from God. And so she goes to a logical place here. Well, this is confusing. The Messiah will teach me clearly. And Jesus says, I am the Messiah. I have taught you. But it does, a genuine encounter with Jesus like that does affect us. It does do something. It's because we've met a sending Savior. Just then his disciples came back, verse 27, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. Again, that would be a shocking thing, but no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of town and were coming to him. Now, think for a moment about how, if you've just met Jesus and you want to tell other people about him, what are you going to say? He told me all my sins? Like, these people, they know who she is. They know that she's this woman who's a serial adulterer or has been divorced 5 times. She's the kind of woman who comes to the well in the middle of the day. And she comes into town and says, I just met somebody who told me everything about me. That's her evangelism. That's the good news that she's bringing to them. She's just saying, come see him. Come see him. If you ever feel like, man, I know I'm supposed to tell people about Jesus, and I want to tell people about Jesus, knowing Jesus is the best thing in my life, but I don't know how to do it. Well, I'm encouraged when I read that. All she knew to say was, come see him. That's all she knew. She didn't even have clearly in her head if he was the Messiah yet. All the pieces hadn't fit together for her. But she's able to come say, come see. And they do. And if you don't feel like that motivation to even do that little come see, I wonder if it's because you haven't seen yourself like her in desperate need of a Savior who's now offered you water. Because when I think in those terms, like I am in the same boat as her, I need a Savior. And he's graciously provided himself. But people got to know. So she runs to town, and the woman who was ashamed to go look for water when other people were looking is telling them, here's some attention. Go see this guy. She's gathering attention to send him to Jesus. Meanwhile, the disciples are urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Like they're just as dense as she is. You know, Jesus is talking about spiritual food and they're like, did that lady have a sandwich when she got here and give it to you? They're confused. But Jesus, he says to her, says to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and comes harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Now imagine you're sitting at the well with Jesus and the disciples, and the woman has gone into town, and the people are flooding out to come see Jesus. They're responding to her message. They're responding to what she said. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, lift up your eyes and see. Coming out of town, the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Just as true life comes from the gift of living water that Jesus offers, enjoying this life is sustained by entering into his labor. You're probably familiar with Ephesians and chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You cannot get to God by your good works. You cannot be made right with God by your good works. But he created you for good works. He's got labor out there in front of you to do. There are fields that are white for harvest. There is a message of reconciliation that he's made us ministers of if we've trusted in him. Some Christians, I think, feel spiritually starved. Feel like, I just don't know what to do with my life spiritually, in part because they're spiritually fat, where they come and they get all the good teaching. Like, that's great. and they go to the programs, and they benefit from those, and they like hanging out with the church people. But they don't engage in serving the lost, telling them about Jesus, ministering to their needs, serving the church, using the gifts that God has given you for the upbuilding of the body. Brothers and sisters, again, this is a fine balance to walk in your mind, I know. But while we bring nothing to the table in our salvation, in our enjoyment of life with God, He has given us work to do, and He's going to give us the sustaining energy to do it in proportion to our willingness to serve, in proportion to our willingness to put our shoulder to the plow, as it were, and take the message out and serve those around us. What if you don't want to serve Him, why would He give you the joy and the energy to serve Him? They come together. It's not like, oh, you make God happy and then He'll help you out. But it's just, that's where joy is found. It's what He's made you for. And as you walk in what He's made you for, there is a natural joy that comes from it, a natural strength and sustaining. Finally, look at verses 39 and following. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So the Samaritans came to Him. When the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them. And He stayed there 2 days, which must have really just shook the disciples out of their comfort zone. Like, Jesus, You already drug us through Samaria, and now we're going to camp out here for a couple of days? And many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So Jesus is sending. The woman responds by going out and telling people, and He's telling the disciples, go out and do this labor. And he's inviting them into the banquet feast, really, of enjoying the labor of God. It's His spiritual food, and He's offering this same spiritual food to them. But as these Samaritans do come, they hear His word. They hear His teaching. And they respond and believe in response to that, which is a stark contrast to how many of the people of Israel were responding to Jesus, who were responding to His signs. Chapter 2, they believed because of His signs. Here at the end of chapter 4, you'll see that some of the Galileans believed in Him, but didn't receive Him. He wasn't welcomed in His own country. It says they were happy to see Him, but they didn't receive Him. It's kind of a confusing passage, but it seems to be tied to the fact that they received Him because of His signs. They weren't actually excited about Him. They were excited about the tricks they could get to see. And in chapter 6, He feeds the multitude, and then they follow Him across the sea, and He says, "You're not coming because you saw signs. You're not coming because you saw signs that I'm the Messiah. You're coming because you got your bellies filled." People who were believing over and over and over just because, wow, we saw some cool stuff. These Samaritans believed the word of Jesus. They trust in His word. Brothers and sisters, as we seek to know God and to receive the gift of life that He has offered us in Christ, and then to walk in obedience to Him and to serve Him so that we can enjoy that life with Him, this is the only foundation we can stand on. This is the only foundation we can stand on. So who is Jesus? In John chapter 4, we see Jesus, this man sitting at the well. He is the purposeful pursuer of sinners, the one who brings living water to any who will receive it. He is the mediating Messiah. He's the only one, the only go-between between God and man. It's not a location where you can go to meet with God. It's a person where you go to meet with God, and that person is Jesus. And He's the sending Savior. He's the one who makes His children His ambassadors and His ministers of reconciliation. He gives them work to do because He loves them and wants them to enjoy that food. As we close, Isaiah 55, again, I'll just read the first verse. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Oh, Father God, what you've offered to us is amazing. You've given us your Son, and in doing so, you've given us life. Would you give us hearts that know what we're thirsty for, that aren't thirsty for the things of this world, but that are thirsty for Christ? And Father, for those of us who have received that and experienced that, would you help us to share that with others? Would you give us the encouragement and the desire to see others know and drink from this fountain? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.